I don't have a specific verse to cite this morning for the as a basis for this passage. My presentation, my sermon this morning, is on the will of God and what is God's will for me. And we will be referring to many passages of Scripture. So to begin with, let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for all that you give to us, and we thank you for your Spirit who guides us, leads us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, whom you gave to save us from our sins. And we thank you, Father, for choosing us, for allowing us to know you. So now as we explore this subject of your will, we pray that you would open our eyes, give us a desire and hearts to follow your will, to follow the leading that you have set forth for us. We ask your blessing upon this message. We pray that we would take these things to heart, and we pray that you would be glorified. And most of all, Father, we pray that you would find our worship to be acceptable to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We reached the end of probably one of the strangest and most turbulent years any of us can remember. It's been truly a bizarre year. And unfortunately, I hate to say this, but it looks like next year is going to be more of the same. And it's going to be difficult. As I mentioned during the announcements, people who are shut in have experienced an incredible degree of loneliness. And for that reason, we should be sympathetic to them and reach out to them, because it is very difficult. The fact is, we are living in very turbulent and uncertain times. But for as turbulent and uncertain as these days are, we should not despair. In fact, I confess to you that there, in a way, this year has been somewhat exhilarating or exciting, because despite all the uncertainty and ungodliness that we see growing on in the world, it's just persuading me more and more that the Lord's coming is soon. The Lord is near. Everything, as Matt said on Christmas Eve, I just feel the Lord's return is imminent. But I also confess to you that these are fearful times. Hostility and persecution of Christians is growing, even in our country. Hatred of God and hatred of Jesus Christ is growing greater and greater every day. But the saints of God have always lived in times where they have found themselves in danger of persecution and even danger of death. And there are brethren in the world today who are living in fear of death every day. We have always enjoyed freedom here in this country, but there are parts of the world where people will be put to death today who are Christians, simply because they are Christians. The world hates God and persecutes those who worship God and his Son, Jesus Christ. It is becoming more difficult for Christians here in the United States as our nation is becoming more and more secular. And while our country was founded on Judeo-Christian values and proudly declares our faith in our national motto, "In God We Trust," and in God's name being cited throughout the founding documents of our country, those documents are slowly being erased. God's name is being erased from our country, from our documents, from our money, from our motto. God is being removed by the secular people in our country who now lead it. And as we see this erasing of God from our culture accelerating, many Christians are looking to heaven and asking God, "God, what is happening? What is going on? God, what is your will for us?" So I wanted to exhort you and encourage you and instruct you this morning on the will of God. To begin with, one of the most common vexing questions that arises in the heart of every Christian is, what is God's will? And more specifically, we often ask, what is God's will for me? What does God want me to do? Well, but the question is, first of all, we have to define what is God's will. And simply stated, God's will is what he purposes to do. God's will is what he does. And while that statement is quite simple and straightforward, to us who do not know God's will, it is very mysterious. It is very complex. The reason God's will is mysterious is because no one knows God's will until he reveals it. There's no way we can know God's will in advance, unless he tells us. He reveals it to us. So this morning I want to talk about this. And the first component of God's will is his preceptive will. And there are really two main components of God's will. The first component is his preceptive will. God's preceptive will, or also known as his revealed will, is called his revealed will because it is his instruction to us, to his creatures, regarding what he commands and what he requires of us. God's revealed will is, this is what I want you to do. And what I want you to do is epitomized in the Ten Commandments. God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses to give to the nation of Israel to tell them, this is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to live. So you want to know what God's will is? Look at what Scripture teaches about what God tells us to do. The Ten Commandments are just one example of many, many instructions that are contained in Scripture from God. It is God's will that we strive to obey the instruction that he gives us from his word. The interesting thing about God's preceptive will, because it is his revealed will, is it is often disobeyed. That is the one aspect of his will that we can disobey, and we do disobey every day. God wants us to do these things. We fail to do them. We fail to live up to them, or we fail to do them adequately. So his preceptive will is what he wants us to do, which we are able to avoid accomplishing. The second component of God's will is his decretive will. It is called decretive because it is what God decrees to do. And this component of God's will is also known as God's secret will, because nobody knows what God is going to actually do until he does it. And while God prohibits anyone from seeking to learn his secret will through mysticism or divination, he actually condemns that anybody who practices those things should be put to death, because that's what they do. They're seeking to know God's secret will, and for that reason, they are condemned by God. But the fact is, nearly a third of our Bible contains prophecy that tells us in advance what God is going to do. He's giving us a glimpse into his secret will. He tells us, these are some of the things that I'm going to do. Now, interestingly, though prophecy reveals his plans for future events, God very carefully tells us what the event is, but he doesn't tell us when it will occur or exactly how it will occur. He simply tells us these events will occur. But we are unable, looking into the future, toward the future, we are unable to tell when these events will occur. It is only because of God's perfect design that it's only when these events have actually occurred that we can then look back and we say, okay, now I see God said he was going to do this, and this is what he did. This is how he accomplished it. But it is only after the fact that we can look back for confirmation of how he did it. So while much of the Bible is prophetic, we don't know when or how these events are going to occur. But we know that God has a plan. God is revealing his grand plan. As I mentioned a moment ago, God's preceptive will or his revealed will is often thwarted by us. We do not obey. But God's secret will is never thwarted. There is no one who can thwart the will of God. Once he has purposed to do something, he is all-powerful and he is sovereign. He is able to do that which he is ordained to do, and no one can stop him, not even the angels or the demons. So God's will, God's secret will, is what he actually accomplishes. So then the next question which comes to me is, and this is the one we're always interested in, is what is God's will for me? What does God, will God want me to do? But we find ourselves in these present turbulent days asking this common question. And we don't know. We don't know the answer. What is God's will for me? I don't know. What is he going to do? What is he purpose for me? For a true Christian who desires to live in obedience to God, these are common questions that we ask all the time. I want to be in God's will. How should I do that? What should I do? What is God's will for me? To begin with, I want to address this question, what is God's will for me? By examining what God's word teaches us, God's preceptive will is found in his word in the form of instruction regarding proper behaviors and attitudes. And it is when we are obedient to this instruction, and when we make decisions that are directed by obedience to his word, that we are in God's revealed will. And when we ask the question, what is God's will? Invariably, we want to know what God's secret will is. What is God's plan for me? But really, when we ask the question, what is God's will? We should be asking the question, what does God's word reveal to me about how I'm to live? What is God's will for me in his word? As a result, one of the things I've taken to doing over the past few years is I have begun to highlight passages in my Bible. A great many people are averse to writing in their Bibles, thinking that somehow you're desecrating the book. But in fact, many Bibles have very large, wide margins because they're great for taking notes. And I encourage you to take notes and highlight in your Bible because it's a great reference. It helps you find things more quickly. And one of the things I've done recently is I've begun highlighting passages that highlight God's will. If it's a positive, do this, then I highlight it in green. If it's a prohibition, don't do this, I highlight it in red. And it's amazing as you go back and open your Bible and you look and see, you begin to realize how much of God's revealed will is contained in Scripture. It's all over the place. It's exhaustive. So there is no shortage of God's will for our life. The problem is, do we know where to find it? Do we know what it is? In asking this question, what is God's will, we often fall into the trap of wanting God to show us or reveal to us what decision we should make. And he's not going to do that. It doesn't operate that way anymore. But God has given us clear instruction regarding his will for us throughout Scripture. You want to know what God's will is for you? I want to give you a few passages this morning to begin to explore God's will. And of course, if we're going to explore God's revealed will, probably the very first subject, very first topic we should explore is our salvation, because that is our greatest need. There is nothing that humanity needs more than to be saved from our sin. It doesn't matter how much of God's will you keep. If you do not know Jesus Christ, you are still lost. You are still under God's condemnation and wrath. So in response to the plea of the Philippian jailer, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 16, verse 31 says, he and Silas say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." That is God's revealed will. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is your greatest need. You need nothing that is more important than that. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the Lord Jesus gives us specific instruction regarding God's revealed will regarding salvation. He says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So those are just two of the verses regarding salvation. If you get into a concordance and you look up the word saved or salvation, you will find hundreds of verses that speak of salvation. Now, maybe not salvation through Jesus Christ, but talk about this concept, this theme, subject of salvation is hugely important throughout Scripture. So I encourage you to go look up different passages with the word saved or salvation in them, and you will be amazed at how many times, especially in the Psalms, you find the subject of salvation. The book of Deuteronomy is Moses' farewell address to the nation of Israel before his death. In it, there are many commands of God. Really, Deuteronomy is Deutero means second, and Nomos meaning law. Deuteronomy literally is the second giving of the law. It is Moses' farewell address to the nation of Israel in which he restates the law which was given to him on Mount Sinai. And he restates as much of God's preceptive will as he can. And one of the passages, Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses clearly states God's will for the nation of Israel and for mankind. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Moses says, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But fear the Lord your God, walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord with all your Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul, and keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes which I am commanding you to do today." If that was all you had of God's will, that would be exhaustive. That would be enough. But that's just scratching the surface. But that in itself, you examine those and say, how well am I doing with those five things? Am I loving God? Am I obeying God? Am I serving God? That's a starting point. Later on in the book of Micah, the prophet Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" Okay, there's God's will for me. He wants us to do these things. The question is now, do a self-evaluation. How am I doing? Well, I can see a lot of room for improvement for myself. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus tells his followers that they are to both be light and to salt in the world. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." You look up the word light in Scripture. Like the word salvation, there are a great many verses that speak of light. Likewise, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you may know, so you will know how you should respond to each person." We are to be humble. We are to be speaking with words that are seasoned with salt. They are to be edifying. They are to be helpful, not tear people down. In Mark chapter 12, verse 30 and 31, when Jesus was tested by the scribe, when he was asked, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment?" In his conversation, Jesus arrives at this statement, which is a restatement of the Ten Commandments into two. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second commandment is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That is God's will for us. In the epistle of 1 Peter, Peter has excellent instruction through the Holy Spirit on the will of God for the church. His instruction in chapter 2, verses 13 through 15 is particularly applicable to us today. Peter says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." And we are certainly living in times when submission to governmental authorities is difficult. I mean, right now we don't even know who our governmental authority is going to be. There's still a big fight going on with that. But the fact is, no matter who it is, we are to submit ourselves to whoever is in office, whoever is the leader of our country. Later in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, Peter instructs us, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." So there is instruction from Peter on how we are to behave. That is good. This is God's will for us. This is his revealed will for us. Again, each time you read one of these, you have to do a self-evaluation. How am I doing? Am I doing well? Is there need for improvement? There's always need for improvement. But am I striving to improve? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul closes his letter to the saints in Thessalonica with the following rapid-fire instruction from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Beginning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul, as he closes his letter, says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seeks after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, but do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." There you see the positives and the negatives. Do this, but abstain from evil. Do these things, but don't do some of these other things. And throughout Scripture, you find much of that instruction. God tells us what he wants us to do, but he also warns us and admonishes not to do certain other things. So certainly God's perceptive will is becoming much more clearly defined as we go through these passages, and you realize, well, I remember a lot more passages that I'm not reading to you today that you're familiar with, and that's great. As a matter of fact, I would heartily encourage you to memorize as many of these passages as you can. So even if you don't have the Bible in your hand, you have them in your heart. Because there may come a time someday when you don't have a Bible. And the only Bible that you have left is what you've stored up in your memory. So I encourage you to learn and memorize as much as you can. But even though we can know God's revealed will for us, and it is exhaustive, we still long to know God's secret will, what he intends to do. What is God's secret will for me in my life? And as I said earlier, while much is known about God's perceptive will, there is virtually nothing known about God's secret will because we don't know it until it actually occurs. But all is not lost because God reveals to us in his word what he plans to accomplish through each of us through his secret will. He tells us in advance what's going to happen to us. He doesn't tell us the specific events, but he tells us these things are going to happen. And the first one is your transformation. We know from Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that if you are saved and if you seek to obey God's revealed will, you will be transformed by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So how is your mind renewed? By obedience to God's will, by faith and obedience to his word. And his word, through your obedience, will transform you. The Holy Spirit working in you through your obedience will transform you. The second thing that God will do with us, for us, and to us through his secret will is our sanctification. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, the Apostle Paul clearly states the purpose of God's working in our lives. He says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." God's secret will for us as his children is our transformation and our sanctification. When he saves us, he does not leave us as we were, but he changes us. The Holy Spirit is working in us. The things that once did not bother us now bother us terribly because we recognize that they are wrong. They are disobedient to God. They are sinful. And we strive to erase them from our lives. We strive to erase ungodly thoughts from our minds. They still creep in, but it is our job now to push them out. That is part of our sanctification. God wishes for us to be transformed and to be sanctified. Further on, part of our sanctification, he begins with this statement in verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Then he goes on in verses 3 through 6 to address one of the major issues of sin, and that is sexual immorality. And then he closes in verse 7 with this, "For God has not called you for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." So it's a constant reminder that we are fighting the desires of the flesh. Though God has transformed our mind, we are still living in these bodies of flesh which still have carnal desires. And we must resist those. We must put them away. We must subdue them. But knowing that is a lifelong struggle. But that is God's will for us, that we resist the temptations of the flesh, that we put away impurity. It is God's will that we be holy, and our sanctification is the process of making us holy. The third aspect of God's secret will is more difficult, and that is the subject of sorrow. As difficult as it is to hear, it is important that every Christian understand that sorrow is a certainty in our lives. When we get saved, our lives do not get easier. As a matter of fact, when we get saved, our lives get more difficult. And part of that difficulty is sorrow. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul teaches us about God's purpose for sorrow. He says, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So we will have sorrow. As a matter of fact, we all can relate to this because we have all had sorrow. I would venture to say that most of you in this room, as part of your salvation process, a part of the Holy Spirit beginning to draw you closer, sorrow was probably a big part of that. There was probably turmoil in your lives. There was heartache. There was sorrow. Things were happening that made you cry out, "God, please, if you are there." I think God does some of his greatest works when we are in turmoil and trial, because it is then we realize that we can no longer depend upon our own strength, that we rely upon God, and that the Holy Spirit then gives us the desire to cry out to God. Even though we don't know God, we begin to cry out to him, "Please help me." It's amazing. Even unbelievers in times of great trial instinctively cry out to God. A God they do not know. But as Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 1, it is God has placed it in the heart of every person, every man and woman, to know that there is a God. And when times become desperate, unknowingly, they cry out to the God they either have chosen to reject or a God they do not know, but they know that there is a God. But the fact is, God uses sorrow in our lives as part of our sanctification, as part of the process by which he conforms us, he transforms us. Likewise, with sorrow, sorrow is more of an emotional feeling we have, but to go along with that, there is also suffering. Sorrow is more of an inward experience suffering is predominantly a physical manifestation of pain. Not emotional pain, but more physical pain. From 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 16 and 19, we learn about God's purpose for suffering. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God, according to the will of God, shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. God allows us to suffer, but he allows us to suffer for a good purpose. It is accomplishing a good purpose. It is transforming us. It is conforming us more and more into the image of Christ. We are reminded that the slave is not greater than the master. If the master suffered for us infinitely, we should expect to suffer for him. And it is God's will that we suffer as Christians. Why? Well, God doesn't explain to us why he chooses for us to suffer in certain ways. But we know from experience that some of God's greatest work is accomplished in our suffering. How many of you have gone through a difficult trial of suffering or sorrow, and as that trial ends, you look back and you realize, my faith and my love of God are greater now than when I began that trial. We don't know how it happens, because when we get into the midst of a trial, the first thing we want is out. I just want this to be over. But the fact is, God keeps us in there to train us and to conform us more and more into the image of Christ. He is transforming us. And as we come out of that trial, we realize God has done something in us. He has grown our faith. He has grown us in our dependence upon him. Whatever he is trying to accomplish, he is accomplishing in us through our trials. And we always rest, and Obi has read this many times, and I have also, we always rest in Romans 8:28, which is one of the rocks that we cling to for our faith. We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. God is using the trials in our lives, as serious as they may be, to accomplish a good outcome. I'm going to come back to that verse a little bit later. The next thing I want to talk about regarding God's will, and this is important that we remember, is that God's will is unique for each of us. And we're not cookie cutters. It doesn't say, okay, we're going to stamp out these. Everybody gets the same trial. Everybody gets the same one. No, everybody gets a unique trial. And because everybody gets a unique trial, we have to be careful about when we give counsel to someone who is in the midst of a trial. If somebody asks your advice, be careful about the advice that you give, recognizing that what God was accomplishing in you through a similar trial, he may be accomplishing something different in their trial. So don't assume that what you went through is exactly what they're going to go through. So be careful about the advice that you give. And we see this clearly in Acts chapter 21. Paul's many friends are attempting to dissuade him from traveling to Jerusalem because he knows that he's in danger. And they keep saying, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. It's dangerous. And Paul goes, I know. Paul says in Acts chapter 21, then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And said he wouldn't. And since he would not be persuaded, they fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. His friends, well-intended, were trying to tell him, Paul, it's dangerous, don't go. And Paul's going, I have to go. It is God's will that I go. And finally, when he says this, they realize, okay, I'm going to stop giving you advice because I'm really resisting the will of God. You know, what God has intended, I'm trying to thwart. And so Paul is smart enough to recognize, I must go because God is calling me to go. And he was right. He would be bound. He wouldn't be killed, but he would be bound. They attempted to kill him. But he went because that was God's will. God wanted him to go. And because God's will is unique for each of us, the Holy Spirit moves us to do things that other people might not do. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul describes how the Holy Spirit moved people to act in self-sacrificing generosity. Paul writes, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they gave they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So what he's saying is there were saints, brothers and sisters in Macedonia who had such a heart for God, for what God was doing in them. They had a desire to support other churches and support Paul's ministry, that they gave out of their poverty. I have virtually nothing to give, but Paul, what I have, I give to you. Now, that is not something a natural man does. That is something that only the Holy Spirit can move us to do. And that's why when you read a verse like this, we should not say, well, then I'm expected to give, you know, until I'm poor. No, God moves individuals in certain ways. In this case, the churches in Macedonia were so grateful for what God was doing that God, the Holy Spirit, moved them to make this great and generous contribution. But it's not a template for us all to then do the same thing. God moves people in individual ways. For example, a man and his wife choose to go become missionaries. Sometimes they choose to go be missionaries in some dangerous parts of the world. Why do they do that? Because God is calling them to do that. Their family and their friends will say, don't go. You know, you're living among cannibals. They'll kill you. And their attitude is, if that's God's will that we die, then we will die. But we must go because God has placed it in our hearts to go. We can't understand what they're doing because we have not experienced that. Neither should we try to dissuade them because we're trying to thwart God's will. So we have to understand God's will for each of us is unique. What he intends for one person, he does not intend for another. That was one of the great tragedies I witnessed in seminary. There were men who decided to go to seminary whose wives were not on board. And they were unhappy about it. And ultimately, a great many of those men got divorced. It's like, did you not think about bringing your life partner along with you on the ride? You think you're just going to make a decision apart from your wife? Now what's your qualification to be a pastor if you're divorced? Not a very well thought out decision. But again, that was a self-serving impulsive decision, did not seek the will of God. So we have to understand that God's will is unique for each of us. Even if a man is called into ministry, that man's wife is also called into ministry because she is a partner with him. And if she's not on board, that ministry will fail. That man will render himself unqualified, which is very unfortunate that someone would dedicate that much time and then only to have it dashed on the rocks. So how do I know if I'm doing God's will? And that is one of the great questions that every Christian asks. And it's a good question to ask because we always want to seek to be in God's will. But a major part of doing God's will is first seeking God's will. You can't do it if you don't know it. Acting without seeking God's will is presumptuous. But how do I seek God's will? After all, God does not audibly speak to us. He does not come to us in dreams the way he did in the Old Testament. Well, we seek God's will by learning and knowing his word. And we seek God's will in prayer. We must not forget the prayer part. Yes, you can read God's word and understand what his revealed will is, but if you neglect to pray, you are neglecting a major part of seeking God's will. When you're seeking the leading of the Holy Spirit and you're seeking God's will through his word, then you are giving yourself the best opportunity to strive to make the best choice you can. A great example of God's will, of seeking God's will, is found in God's warning to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 13. Moses says to the Israelites, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke of to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. I find this a great passage because basically when Moses brought the law of God to the people, he said, this is what God has commanded. And all the people said, we will do it. And God says, okay, I heard you. And then he gives them this command, says, if somebody comes to you and tries to persuade you to follow after other gods, you're not to do it. And in this passage, he's basically saying, I'm going to give you a pop quiz. There's going to be a test. And I'm not going to tell you when the test is going to be, but there's going to be a test. So remember this lesson, because if you forget it and you go after other gods, you have not learned the lesson. You have not learned what I want you to learn. You've not taken it, implemented it into your life. Likewise, the Proverbs are full of instruction on how we're to seek and do God's will rather than seeking after our own will. For example, a great passage to memorize, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. The operative phrase there is trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding, but trust in the Lord. Do what God's will has revealed for you. The Lord's half-brother, James, teaches us the folly of not trusting the Lord and not seeking his will. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a place and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. The key in making a decision is, am I seeking God's will? Am I praying? God, you offered up to him saying, Lord, I have a desire to do this. If it is in your will, I pray that, and you look at God's will, his revealed word, and there's nothing that is ungodly. There is nothing unglorifying to God. I've given you all a handout with a process of biblical decision making. On one side of it is the proper manner of decision making. On the back side of it are some of the many errors that are made in decision making. So we should be deliberate in our decision making. Strive to do that which is obedient. Now we should not expect a direct answer from God. He's going to say, "Buy the red car." No, God doesn't operate that way. But we should at least strive to do that which is glorifying to God, that is obedient to him. Likewise, in Proverbs 19, verse 21, many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. The secret will of the Lord will stand. So you may make your plan, but the secret will of God is what actually will come to be. And the Apostle Paul knew well from his many experiences not to presume to know what God's will was for him. Instead, Paul always expressed his desires with the caveat of submitting to God's will. For example, Paul desired to go to Rome to visit the church in Rome. When he writes the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans, he had not been there. He was writing to people he had never met. But he expresses in his letter his desire to come to them in chapter 1, verse 9. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. So Paul is saying, I would like to come to you, but I don't know if God's going to permit it. I'm not sure if that's God's plan or not. Later at the end of the letter in chapter 15, verse 32, Paul writes, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and finding refreshing rest in your company. So Paul wanted to go, but he was not presuming to say, I'm coming. He's simply saying, if God wills, I would like to come. There are two great questions that, as I said, that Christians continually ask. First, what is God's will for me? And second, how will I know if I am in God's will? And that's a great question. If you come to me and ask me my advice, you have a difficult decision to make, I hope I'm smart enough to not say, here's the answer. I hope I'm smart enough to say, what does God's will say? Have you asked? Have you sought God's will? Have you prayed? Have you sought God's leading in this? Because any advice that I give you is earthly wisdom, is man's wisdom, and it is prone to error. So it is fine to ask someone for help, but understanding the basis upon which you make it or you base a decision is God's will, God's word. What does God's word say? And again, God's word may be silent. He doesn't care if you buy the blue car or the red car. Some decisions in life may not be monumental. So it doesn't mean you have to stop everything. I can't decide which car I'm going to buy until God tells me. Well, no, it doesn't work that way. But are you seeking to honor God? You know, I want to buy the red car because girls think it looks really hot. So what's my motivation? Well, again, is there a motivation for choosing what, making the choices you make? Maybe. But the fact is, we should always seek God's will. And then, in the absence of any specific instruction or specific prohibition, we simply make the best decision we can. We know that what God's revealed will says, because we've looked at it already today, that we be salt and light in the world, that we do justice, that we love God, that we love our neighbor, that we walk humbly with God, that we submit to God's God-appointed authority and keep his statutes, and we show hospitality, that we love the brethren, we seek to glorify God, we seek God's will in our decision-making, and in everything we give thanks. That's just a few of the verses we have looked at today. So there is a great deal of wisdom in the decision-making that is available through God's revealed will. These and many other instructions found in Scripture are God's revealed will for us. If you want to know God's will for you, study God's word and know it more intimately. Know it better. Highlight it so you can find passages that you are looking for, that you know are there. I've got this verse in here. I know it's in Deuteronomy, and I think it's in the first half. But if you've highlighted it, maybe you can come across it more quickly. The mistake many people make in seeking to be in God's will is that they seek to know God's secret will in their daily living. Many people who are truly seeking to live obedient lives delay a decision until they are certain that they are making the right decision, hoping that God will somehow send them a sign. I mean, there are a great many people who, when it comes to a significant decision, just will not make a decision because they don't want to make the wrong decision. And they're hoping, well, maybe God will send me a sign. Again, he doesn't operate that way. He trusts you to be obedient to him, to pray, but then make the best decision you can. Many people who are truly seeking to be obedient to God, as I said, delay their decision making. The first problem with this approach to decision making is the mistaken belief that God will reveal his will to you, and he will not show you his secret will. In the decisions of life, God's secret will can only be known after it has occurred. The second problem with this approach to decision making is the belief that if the outcome of a decision is not positive according to our expectation, then we must have made a bad decision. And that's a real fallacy. We must understand we may make the best possible decision and the outcome may be disastrous. But that doesn't mean we made the wrong decision. It just means that God had a different purpose intended for that decision. So don't go about second guessing yourself because if I don't have a positive outcome, then it's a bad decision. Because then you also get the flip side of that. Well, it was a positive outcome, therefore I must have made the right choice. And don't equate the two. Don't equate the decision-making process with the outcome. There's not a direct correlation there. Remember, I referred to Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good. The operative phrase in there is work together for good. Many people mistakenly think that God causes all things for good. Well, even worse, many people think God causes all things for my good. It's like, no, that's not the way it works. God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. The good that Paul refers to in Romans 8:28 is determined by God and not by you. And the good that is accomplished by God may be painful to you, but it may be used for the good, for a greater good, or for the good of another person. We have to understand working together for good means this may not be the only event that God is using. He may be using a whole bunch of different events at one time to affect an outcome over here. And what's happening in your life may be part of that good that is being used for another outcome. So don't assume God causes all things to work together for good as being good for you. Because you may actually suffer. You may actually have a time of sorrow, but God will be using that for a good purpose for someone else. Let me ask you a question. I'd like you to, think about it. Answer honestly to yourself. You don't need to say it out loud. But you talk about God causing all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. If you knew in advance, if God revealed his secret will to you, and you knew in advance that you were about to experience something extremely painful or something, experience something that would adversely affect you in some way or adversely affect someone you love in some way, but it would cause an unexpectedly good outcome for someone else, would you choose to go through with it? If God says, you're going to have a car wreck this afternoon, but as a result of that car wreck, you're going to have an opportunity to tell someone about Jesus while you're in the hospital, or somebody in your family is going to have a car wreck, or something terrible is going to happen, but God is going to use that event to accomplish something good over here for someone else, and you knew in advance that that was going to happen, would you want to go through with it? I mean, honestly, my first answer is, I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. Who's being helped? How badly am I hurt? You know, is someone I love going to be injured or hurt? I mean, we have all these questions that come to mind. So the answer to the question is, it's conditional. Maybe. Depends. So God is gracious in that he doesn't tell us these things in advance. They happen, and he uses them to accomplish a good purpose. But he is gracious. He is kind enough not to tell us these things in advance, because if we did know them in advance, it would make it so much more difficult. I was talking with Obi before church, talking about things, you know, when you know things in advance, sometimes it can be bad. A friend of mine 20 years ago had open heart surgery. He had bad genes and he had clogged arteries. So he had open heart surgery to have a bypass, and it was a painful recovery. And then a couple years later, he found out that he was going to need another bypass. And he goes, it's so much worse this time because I know how much it's going to hurt. The first time I was ignorant. I said, okay, how bad can it be? The second time I knew how bad it was going to be. And so it's that way with God. We have difficult trials in our life. And thanks be to God that he does not tell us in advance, get ready, a big one's about to hit. You know, we're just walking along through life and all of a sudden this major disaster happens. But actually God is very gracious to us in not telling us in advance, because it would be so much worse if you knew it in advance, because you're like, oh, tomorrow's the day. Oh no. It's like, we don't know when it's going to happen. God's secret will is secret. He chooses not to reveal it. All we can find comfort in is, as Christians, to know that he is using all these things together for good, to accomplish a good purpose somewhere. And all we can do is praise God that we not lose hope, that not lose heart, that we not say, God, why did you do this to me? We simply say, thanks be to God. Naked I came into the world, naked I leave. Thanks be God. It's because all that we have is from him. We have no right to a claim on anything. So it is God's revealed will that we strive to know what he wants us to do and then live our lives accordingly. As I stated at the beginning of this message, we are living in strange and turbulent times. I believe that persecution of the church is growing greater and greater. There may come a time when the churches may be shut down. They're trying to shut them down under the virus reason. But there may come a time when they simply say, okay, we're just not going to allow you to meet. The church has to go underground. Then we have to decide, what are we going to do? Well, then we come back to, what does God's will say? Well, we have the example of Peter and John when they were called before the Sanhedrin and told, don't pray, don't declare that name Jesus anymore. And they say, we must obey God rather than men. So at some point we get to the point where we have to make a decision, a biblical decision that says, what is the right response? What is God telling me is my correct response to this situation? And again, we have to each make that decision, but we hopefully will make it based upon the teaching of Scripture, not simply, well, I'm mad at this guy, so I'm not mad at the governor, so I'm not going to do that. Well, that's not a biblical reason. So we have to have a knowledge of God's revealed will so that when we make a decision, we try to make the best God-honoring decision that we can. So let me close with this closing exhortation of Paul to the Thessalonians. And Obi recited it this morning in his prayer. And I pray that you will find comfort in that. And that is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In everything, give thanks. No matter what the outcome, no matter what the circumstance, in everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your will, your revealed will, which is contained in your word, and we pray that we would be more diligent in seeking it, in seeking to be obedient to it. We thank you, Father, for what you are accomplishing in our lives, for how you are using the events, the trials, and the circumstances of our life to conform us more and more to the image of Christ. And as we live in these turbulent times, we pray, Father, that we would not dishonor you in our actions, but that we would seek to be honoring to you and obedient to what your word reveals, that we would strive, remembering that we are no longer citizens of this earth. We are now citizens of heaven. And as such, we should act as heavenly citizens. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.